I want to call your attention to these verses in Romans chapter 10 this afternoon. Romans chapter 10. I'm not going to preach from these verses, but they are a good biblical foundation for what we are going to look at as we take a little break here again from 1 Peter. And I suppose it would be true to say that you are guinea pigs for the messages that I'm preaching this week in the Bible conference at Victory Baptist in Kansas City. But I hope that you're more than guinea pigs and that the material is edifying, instructing, and glorifying to God and stirring and moving to obedience to the Lord. I have been pretty much obsessed with the study on the Waldenses and the study on these characters that we're going to mention here this afternoon, really since about the first of the year. And I do appreciate your prayers as I participate in the conference there. I just found out Friday that one of the brothers who was supposed to speak a couple of times is not going to be there, and so Brother Justice called me and asked me to take one of his topics, and I agreed to do that. So I'm glad I didn't know that since January, or I might have been overwhelmed. This way I don't have much time to worry about it. But I think I will present that message next Sunday as well, because I think that it will be beneficial, and I like to get double use whenever I can out of anything I spend a lot of time on. And that will be the life and ministry of C.H. Spurgeon. The theme of the conference is Baptist history. And I think I mentioned last week that they hope to publish the messages in a book, and so we have a fully written manuscript, and I'm just going to stick to that here this afternoon for the most part. There are a couple of things that hit me just last night and today that I haven't yet included, but I brought the book and I'll read it to you from the book. Now, Romans 10. Let us read verses 13 through 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The subject that we're considering is Baptists and missions. And I've been asked to address two matters in particular: the issue of the doctrine of sovereign grace and its influence on missions among Baptists. In other words, does believing in the doctrines of grace hinder evangelism? And secondly, to focus on three Baptist missionaries, Carey, Judson, and McCoy. Now, let me make a few general observations to begin with. First, we should define the term missions. By missions, I mean the work of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ among those who are ignorant of it and seeking to establish churches that follow the New Testament order. Though the term mission and missionary is not found in the Bible, the concept is found throughout the book of Acts and all throughout church history. Simply put, missions is the carrying out of the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Baptists have historically been at the forefront of spreading the gospel. We mentioned last week briefly the Waldenses and how they sent out missionaries to evangelize all over Europe. Especially after the followers of Peter Waldo joined the Waldenses in the late 1100s. They sent out men who were well instructed, full of Scripture. Literally full of Scripture. And full of sermons that they memorized. Didn't even have to have them in printed form in order to remember and convey the truth in an organized way. They went as traveling merchants to avoid detection from hostile authorities, and their influence spread far and wide. In fact, I don't know if I mentioned last week, but there's evidence of the Waldensian missionaries in the British Isles, in Oxford, and other places. The proliferation of Baptists throughout church history is perhaps the best testimony to their missionary spirit. Unlike some of our Protestant friends, we have been too busy doing the work to take much time to write about it and document it. Non-Baptist historians have neglected to give credit to the labors and influence and sacrifice of Baptists. For example, the great majority of martyrs at the hands of Bloody Mary were Baptists, but you would never know it from John Fox in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Baptists have been more interested in quality than quantity, but God has seen fit to give a good measure of both, usually in a gradual and unnoticed way. And most of the churches are small, rather than having a diocese-type structure. The Baptist churches were just small congregations in every hamlet under the sun. There have been occasional large increases, as was true during the Great Awakening. George Whitefield lamented that most of his chickens had become ducks. And what he meant by that was most of his converts ended up in Baptist churches, being ducked underwater and not remaining in either the Anglican Church or the Methodist movement of which it was a part. On the other hand, during the Iron Curtain years, Baptists in the Soviet Union continued steadfast, working secretly, doing what they could to spread the gospel. And God honored their labors, kept a witness there all through the 70 or so years of Soviet rule. In 1982, David Fountain, a British pastor, wrote that of the approximately 50 churches in Great Britain that have continuously preached the gospel for the past 300 years, nearly all are Baptists and all are Calvinists. The staying power of these churches is a testament to their missionary character, even in their own Jerusalem. And that's phenomenal. According to the research that he could do, 50 churches had had an unceasing existence for 300 years there in Great Britain, and virtually all of them Baptists. Asplund's Register of Baptists in America, published in 1791, shows that there were at that time 867 Baptist churches. And Asplund breaks them down into how many pastors there were and so forth, and what kind of Baptists they were, because there's always a wide variety of Baptists, you know. But of that 867 Baptist churches in America in 1791, 795, that is 92%, were Calvinistic or particular Baptists. The expanding nation gave opportunity to Baptists, and they took advantage of it. Thank the Lord. It must be said that Baptist polity, or policy we might say, lends itself to missionary work with only local control, no denominational hierarchy or structure, and not even formal education requirements for their ministers. That's why in every little village, a man, whether he was very trained or gifted or not, would somehow find his way to preach to the Baptists who were there on the frontier. Baptists have truly led the way in missionary work. Now, does our theology hinder us from being missionary minded? In most instances, and when I say theology, I mean the doctrines of grace. In most instances, the answer is no. Our theology does not hinder us from being missionary minded. But in some instances, the answer is yes. Sadly, but honestly, the answer in some instances is yes. Even today, some good men and churches seem hindered and fettered by their Calvinism. Is their theology overdeveloped? Have they gone too far in it? I maintain no. To the contrary, their Calvinism is immature and underdeveloped. It is a full-grown, robust Calvinism that can freely offer Christ to every sinner without exception. Just as the Arminian forgets that while many are called, few are chosen, the hyper-Calvinist forgets that while few are chosen, many are called. Spurgeon reminds us that the truth of God's sovereignty and the truth of man's responsibility are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. The fault is in our weak judgment. And if you've not read The Defense of Calvinism by Spurgeon, you must. It's on the free rack in the back. The truth is, the gospel is good news, and it is good news to all who hear it, whether they believe it or not. The promises of Christ can therefore be addressed to all men and must be. From time to time, some Baptists seem to have become lopsided in this regard. As I interpret our history, I hail Andrew Fuller as a hero, not a villain. And Andrew Fuller is quite a controversial character in Baptist history. You either love him or hate him. Not literally, but well, hopefully the loving part is literal. I view Fuller as a hero for detecting a deficiency in his fellow Baptists in England in the late 1700s, and making an effort to deliver them to a more biblical position. And even though his famous treatise, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, may contain some wording that could be improved, he was far from the greatest enemy the Church of God ever had, as William Gadsby called him. Like Fuller in the 1700s, Bernard Honeysett in the 1900s spent many years among a group of English Baptists who never fully preached the gospel. He writes, quote, "By claiming that the promise of salvation in Christ cannot be addressed to all men, hyper-Calvinism has to present another means by which individuals may know of the may know that the promise is addressed to them. This it does by encouraging preachers to describe feelings and experiences by which an individual looking at himself may discover if God has begun a work in his life. Thus, there developed the type of so-called experimental preaching favored in these circles, the purpose of which was to help individuals to discover a life-giving work of the Spirit in their hearts before they believe they are able to rest on the promises of the gospel. The effect of this is to reverse the way in which sinners are to be brought to peace. Instead of looking to Christ and then seeing evidences of a work of grace being wrought by Christ, the hyper-Calvinists bid people to look within and see if there's a work of God going on and then trust in Christ. And that was the testimony by a man who spent about the first 50 years of his life in those circles. He knew what he was talking about. The Lord used Mr. Spurgeon. Though he'd long been in the grave, he used Mr. Spurgeon to deliver Mr. Honeysett from that imbalance. Such an approach is obviously death to missionary outreach, both at home and abroad. When William Carey first asked his fellow Baptist pastors whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations was not binding on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world, seeing that the accompanying promise was of equal extent. Now, let me pause in the middle of the sentence. That was Carey's question. Since Christ has promised to be with us until the end of the age, does that not mean then that the Great Commission is binding on us to the end of the age? He met with accusations of enthusiasm. Mr. Carey, you are just an enthusiast. And that was not a compliment in those days. To be called an enthusiast was to be considered an Arminian. And some actually used the term. They actually scoffingly labeled him as an Arminian, hurt him deeply because it was not true. It is reported that one minister said to him, an older man, "When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. Besides, there must first be another Pentecostal gift of tongues." And there is some dispute as to whether that was actually stated by old John Ryland Sr. But Carey at least did say afterwards that he was strongly rebuked for his missionary zeal. Our Arminian friends would say that those of us who are missionary hearted are so in spite of our theology. And I've heard that. I don't know if you have. But I've heard that in years past. You know, these Calvinists that preach the gospel to all creatures and that take the Great Commission seriously, I don't see how they can reconcile that with that old narrow theology that they have. However, we are not missionary-hearted in spite of our theology. We are missionary-hearted because of our theology. We of all people have the privilege to know more of the glory of a great God who is worthy of being known. We know that God's almighty arm is able to save even the chiefest of sinners. We know that God most certainly will save a great number for His honor and fame. We understand the place that means occupies in God's scheme. He has ordained not only the end, but also the steps by which that end comes to pass. We know that we are fishing in a pond that has been stocked by God from before the foundation of the world. And so it's not in spite of our theology. It is the outgrowth of our theology, thank God, that we are missionary-minded. It is noteworthy that the whole phenomenon known as the modern missions movement was commenced exclusively by men holding Calvinistic theology. All honest historians, whether they like it or not, do admit that. And the three that I'm going to mention here in a moment were all sound, solid, sovereign grace men. Far from being a hindrance, sovereign grace truth is the impetus for biblical evangelism and missions. When God told Paul, "I have much people in this city," Paul did not relax. He labored all the more. Now, let me briefly sketch the portraits of these three giants of missionary history and Baptist history. Carey, Judson, and McCoy. They were contemporaries for 46 years. Two of them actually met one another. William Carey. Carey stands out like the Matterhorn in the Alps. But he was born in a small village in England in 1761. Died in India in 1834. He died 10 days before the birth of C.H. Spurgeon. He was poor, did not even finish formal education before going to work as a cobbler's apprentice. And he possessed very ordinary gifts. If you'd looked at William Carey as a young man, you wouldn't have seen anything promising, extraordinary in him. But God filled him with extraordinary grace. From a nominal Anglican background, he experienced a radical conversion at the age of 17 through the unrelenting witness of a fellow worker. And I didn't even include his name here. But wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord allowed you or me to be like the unnamed, unknown fellow worker that the Lord might use to reach another William Carey? Carey's love for the Savior and love for the souls of men grew and never stopped growing. In spite of being certain that he had no aptitude for preaching, a small congregation insisted that he preach just once. And they kept insisting, and he kept preaching. He eventually cast his lot with the Baptists. Though uneducated, he taught himself the classic languages of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin while repairing shoes and pastoring small churches. And so you see here, even at this stage of his life, an aptitude for languages begins to appear. He read the logbooks of Captain James Cook's recent voyages to the South Seas and could only think of the lost souls that Cook described. Cook, the explorer, was the match that lit the torch in Carey's heart. He began to gather information about all the nations and peoples of the earth. He literally became one of the most, probably the most informed individual in England about world geography, population, statistics, religions, and so forth. Political landscape, all of it. His handmade globe became a second Bible to him. He took scraps of leather from the cobbler's bench and sewed together and painted and laid out a map or a globe of the world. He also taught school to supplement his small pastoral stipends. His pupils saw sometimes a strange sight when their master would be moved to tears over a geography lesson. As he pointed to continents, islands, and peoples, he would cry, "And these are pagans! Pagans!" The biographies of Eliot and Brainerd, some missionaries in North America, also gripped him. Not all his fellow Baptists appreciated his concern for the heathen. As he talked, wrote, and preached about the need of souls in faraway places, some insulted him by calling him Arminian. But with a few, notably Andrew Fuller, he found one heart and soul in the work of missions. Carey's now legendary deathless sermon consisted of two parts. First, expect great things from God. And second, attempt great things for God. And though all may not appreciate it, the fact of history, the truth is, Carey's post-millennialism made him expect great things from God. And that expectation drove him to attempt great things for God. Some people have gotten the order of those two reversed. But the expectation always came first with Carey, and then the effort, the attempt to serve the Lord. With a persistent William Carey, a handful of English pastors agreed with fear and trembling to send out the first Baptist missionary to go to the other side of the globe. And almost practically speaking, Carey was not just the first Baptist missionary, he was the first missionary. He was certainly the first who had much success. And as best I can discern, he was the first to go specifically to evangelize the native people on the other side of the world. Other men had gone, for example, to India, where Carey went. They had gone to work mainly among the British in the East India Company. And as they had an opportunity now and then, they would evangelize the native people. Carey went specifically to the native people. These men in England, in sending Carey, were charting new waters, literally and figuratively. It was, Fuller said, as if Carey were going down into an unexplored mine. And Fuller and the others promised to hold the rope and to never let go. Carey arrived in India in 1793 and never returned to England. He had set his hand to the plow and he never looked back, though the ground was dry and unyielding. He labored for 40 years in India, enduring one great trial after another. His biography reads like the list of Paul's perils that he endured. Let me mention some of them. For 2 years, there was no communication from home because of confusion in addresses and ships to and fro and where they would land. It was not predictable like it is today. For 2 years, not a word. He didn't know if he'd been forgotten or if anybody even cared. About that same time, at about the 2 year mark in India, his wife lost her sanity and lived a deranged and dangerous woman till her death 12 years later. It is one of the most tragic parts of his whole life. He was harassed by the Englishmen of the East India Company who wanted no missionaries interfering with their monopoly in India. Carey eventually found refuge under the Danish flag at Serampore, not far from Calcutta. All his years in India, he supported himself financially by one means or another. Now, churches in England did contribute, and that was used in various parts of the mission work in India, but it was never enough for Carey to be able to avoid having to be what we would call bivocational. 7 years passed until his first Indian convert was baptized. But listen to what he wrote his son. He had several sons who were missionaries. He wrote to one of them, "The conversion of one soul is worth the labor of a life. Unto us this favor is given that we should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Hold on, therefore, be steady in your work and leave the result with God." Progress was painfully slow. In 1812, a great fire destroyed the literary work of many years. As more missionaries came, painful divisions needlessly developed that even spilled over into the churches back in England. He outlived a second wife and several children. But in the face of all these and many other sore trials, Carey's determination never wavered. He later said, "I can plod and persevere. That is my only genius. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." One who worked with him said he did not have half an hour a month to relax from hardest labor. God truly did great things through the attempts of Carey. Carey eventually translated the Bible or parts of it into 40 languages. And often people would ask him, "How do you do it? How did you come to have this ability and this gift to learn languages?" He was the foremost authority in Sanskrit in his day. In fact, after many years of fighting against him, the East India Company finally hired him to come to Calcutta and teach Sanskrit in their college because he was the only one that was capable of it. And he taught Sanskrit there in Calcutta for many, many years, probably 25 or so. When people would ask him, "How do you do it?" his answer was, "You never know what you can do until you try." That ought to encourage us to try, to attempt great things for God. Hundreds were converted. Many churches were established. To this day, his name is a household word in India because of his varied influence on the social order, especially in linguistics. You'll find his grammar on the desks of professional men in India to this day. He had a great influence in breaking down the caste system, showing that in Christ, all these earthly divisions don't count. And putting a stop to sati, the custom of the burning of widows along with their deceased husbands. This one we know as the father of modern missions requested that the following lines and nothing more be inscribed on his monument. Lines from Isaac Watts, "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." Adoniram Judson experienced a dramatic conversion at the age of 20 in 1808 in Massachusetts. A printed sermon by an Anglican minister stirred his heart for the work of missions. A book by a British Army officer describing Burma implanted in him implanted in his mind the great need of that remote and backward nation. And I'm skipping over so much. Just the conversion of Judson is marvelous. You can read about it in a book. We have one copy on the book table back here, To the Golden Shore. I haven't got time to tell it. Maybe some other time. Judson was gripped in a way that he never got over after reading the accounts of Burma from a British soldier. He said, "It was during a solitary walk in the woods behind the college, Andover, while meditating and praying on the subject and feeling half inclined to give it up, that the command of Christ, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature,' was presented to my mind with such clearness and power that I came to a full decision, and though great difficulties appeared in my way, resolved to obey the command at all events." While making preparations to go to Burma, he fell in love with a young woman who shared his commitment to the Savior. In a letter asking her father for her hand in marriage, Judson wrote, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and suffering of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of Him who left His heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Isn't that an unusual request? Mr. John Hasseltine, let his daughter Anne decide, and she said yes. Still in their early 20s, Mr. and Ms. Judson left the shores of America in 1812 as the first American overseas missionaries. The first, not just the first Baptist, in fact, they weren't Baptists. I'll get to that in a moment. They left as Congregationalists. They were the first missionaries of any kind from America to overseas. There had been missionaries to the North American Indians before that time. They spent the remainder of their lives in Burma, except for a short visit to their homeland on separate journeys, both for the sake of their health. On the long voyage, Judson, a Congregationalist, studied his Bible and became convinced of believers' baptism. And Anne was but a step behind him in her own convictions. Shortly after arriving in India, they submitted to baptism at the hands of one of William Carey's associates, William Ward. Ward had gone a few years after Carey went to be a printer. Printing was his missionary work. The other missionaries who had accompanied the Judsons, there were actually a total of four couples or individuals, one was a single man, that all were sent at the same time on two different ships by the Congregationalists in the USA. They had to break ecclesiastical fellowship over Judson's becoming a Baptist. And so, one other of the Congregationalist missionaries, Luther Rice, also became a Baptist and returned to the USA to seek help and funding from the Baptists. And Rice, though he wanted to go back to India and Burma, never went. The Baptists in America convinced him that he was needed here to hold forth to the American people the need of foreign missions. And so that became Luther Rice's calling. The Baptists in America rose to the challenge, but Judson did not learn about it for 2 years. So just like Carey, it took 2 years before any letter or word came back from Luther Rice that, yes, the Baptists in America are going to support you. You can imagine the anxiety of not knowing if anyone was at the other end of the rope or not. Burma was a very dangerous and unpredictable place, especially for an uninvited foreigner. It was not civilized like India was. But the determined Judson got a foothold and never let go. He learned the language and began translating the Bible. After 6 fruitless years, the first convert came. Buddhism enjoyed special privilege with the people and the king who ruled by capricious whims. Nothing new under the sun. The way that the kings of Burma ruled was about like some of these stories you hear from Saddam Hussein while he was in power. After much local opposition in Rangoon, Burma, Judson sought royal approval from the ruthless tyrant. He was refused. From then on, he was an open target, living on a precarious edge. Only the mercy of God protected and preserved him. When the British went to war with Burma, all foreigners were assumed to be spies. Judson was imprisoned for 18 months, surviving unspeakable tortures. He was even tempted by thoughts of suicide. Only his wife's diligent efforts with the uncaring authorities saved his life. But her own health was irrevocably injured thereby, and she died at the age of 36. Judson outlived his second wife, as well as most all of the children born by all three of his wives. The climate of the Orient proved unsuitable, and most died in the first year or two of life. When Judson returned to America for a few months in 1845, he was a sensation. The many fruits of his labors were well known, but he disappointed audiences who hoped to hear strange tales of exotic places. Instead, he preached the gospel, insisting that he had nothing better to tell than the wondrous story of Jesus' dying love. In 1850, he took a voyage seeking good, healthy sea air. That was the doctor's prescription in those days. That was all they could tell you to do, was go take a voyage, get some good salty air. And he had just gotten started on such a voyage. He was so weak, he had to be carried to the boat. And he ended up being buried at sea, not far from Burma. Now we come to the third one, whose name you may not recognize, Isaac McCoy. Isaac McCoy is an unsung hero who deserves to be sung. He was an American who lived 1784 to 1846. Converted at 16 after a godly upbringing, McCoy also was self-educated, like Carey. In fact, I didn't mention here that Judson's father was a congregational minister. McCoy's father was a Baptist minister. McCoy was inspired by the labors of William Carey, or the reports of those labors, and later named one of his mission stations in Michigan Carey, the Carey Mission. He was ordained to the gospel ministry at 26. During the War of 1812, in which Indians fought for both sides, he was, in his own words, stirred in heart for the Indians. Public sentiment was very strong against the Indians from Washington, D.C. on down. They were viewed as incorrigible cases, not worth the effort to teach. After a useful ministry among whites, McCoy began in 1817 to serve the cause of evangelizing these unwanted tribes on the frontier of Kentucky, Indiana, Michigan, and Indian Territory. He was, for the remaining 30 years of his life, the apostle to the Indians. That's a title that men seem to enjoy giving him, the apostle to the Indians. That's apostle with a small a. He was a man obsessed with his calling. He continually grieved at the reticence of his own denomination to evangelize the Indians. Quote, "In regard to the propagation of the gospel in Asia, Africa, and Europe, the denomination is liberal and enterprising, but for the conversion of the aborigines of our own country, it is but little inclined to labor." And he determined to labor alone, if necessary, in this needy field. He introduced the idea of Indian territory and lobbied much for its creation. He saw this as an Indian Canaan, that was his term, an Indian Canaan, necessary for the survival of the tribes, lest they become extinct by the exploitation of the growing nation and the adopting of the sins of the white man, especially drunkenness. Now, it's incredible. Politicians and everybody had given up on these pagan Indians. They're not worth the effort. They're hopeless. But for McCoy, he saw it from a very different angle. He saw that they needed to be sequestered from the white man in order to keep from adopting the sins of the white man. Over the course of his life, he made no less than 13 trips on horseback to Washington, D.C. to bring the dream of Indian Territory to reality. He was, for a time, employed by the United States government in surveying this territory. And his labors were manifold. Among other achievements, he was instrumental in the founding of the First Baptist Church in our state of Oklahoma in 1832. Down near Muskogee. They began with only 6 members, but enjoyed rapid growth. 9 months later, there were 60 members, composed of whites, blacks, and Indians. A year later, the congregation numbered 300. And these were not fair-weather converts. Those among the Creek Nation in particular that became Christians and were baptized were severely whipped by their fellow Creeks. Though McCoy and his family were sometimes greatly mistreated and nearly murdered by the Indians, he did not take legal action against them for fear of losing his open door of witness to them. One of the tribes he evangelized, the Ottawas, had in earlier years captured some of his wife's family. His sacrificial spirit is perhaps best evidenced by the fact that 11 of his 14 children died on the mission field. The only child to outlive him was John Calvin McCoy. There should be no doubt about the theological convictions of his parents to give him that name. He later became a founder of Kansas City and is buried in the Union Cemetery in Kansas City. And what more shall I say? This unsung hero deserves much more of a song than I have sung. But God has kept all the records. More importantly, it is for us to sing the Savior's praise. One of the hymns that McCoy sung at baptisms went like this: Hail, exalted, mighty Savior. Push thy glorious conquests on. Help us who enjoy thy favor, sing the victories thou hast won. We would praise thee for what sovereign grace hath done. Now, let me make a few concluding observations on these missionaries. They were all influential in starting missionary societies. This is the one area that we would take issue with. Though we cannot condone these extra-biblical organizations, we should not, on the other hand, anathematize all that was accomplished in spite of them and through the men that we have discussed. On a more positive note, I've found some common elements in the life and ministry of these three heroes, and let me just mention a few things. They were all men who sensed a distinct call to their work and were compelled to it. They had to go. The dramatic scene there where Carey is pleading with Fuller. How much longer must we wait? They had to go. And they went. They were evangelists at home before they ever set off for their far-off fields of labor. They took the Great Commission seriously and personally and not as a suggestion or an option. Carey preached from Matthew 28:20, quote, "To neglect his commission is to forfeit his benediction." That is, the promise of his blessing is, "I'm with you." And he says, we won't have that promise fulfilled if we don't fulfill the command that precedes it to go and preach the gospel. They were men of deep personal piety. They were not professionals. Terry and McCoy, at least, had no formal theological training at all. They were steeped in the grace of humility. And there's a whole sermon here. Let me just give a few quotes from Carey. At the beginning of his work, he said, "If God uses me, none need despair." In other words, if he can use me, he can use anyone. In the midst of his work, in the midst of his years, in the heat of the day, he wrote to Fuller in England, "None stands more in need than I of the prayers of God's people." And at the end of his work, one of his friends came to visit him on his deathbed. And he was going on and on, recounting aspects of Carey's life. And Carey said, "You've been talking too much about Carey. When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior." These men were full of unstoppable determination and desire. They understood the importance of their work. They were not absorbed with themselves, but they were absorbed with the work that God had given them to do. They understood that God uses means to accomplish eternally laid plans. They were patient under trial and persevered, knowing their labors would not be in vain. When many years of work and translation were lost in the fire, Carey sat down and wrote some of the most moving things. And he said to the others who were just lamenting and grieving with him, he said, "Well, we'll have to do it over, and this time we'll do it better." He wrote, "When I left England, my hope of India's conversion was strong, but amongst so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God." These men expected God to work and were willing to sacrifice everything and suffer anything to get to be a part of it. McCoy said, "Missions to the Indians are unpopular things, and he who does not possess resources within himself to work alone or with few associates, to sow much and reap little, to work hard without the reward of worldly honor or money, to remain poor all his life for the sake of making the almost friendless Indians rich, and to wait for his pay until he gets to heaven, had better not enter upon any mission to the Indian." Now, in conclusion, let us examine our hearts. Baptists and missions, are we really missionary Baptists? Or do we just have a missionary creed and sing missionary songs and say missionary prayers? We must be missionary in our labors. Otherwise, we are practical hyper-Calvinists. Are we not guilty of much criminal neglect in the work God has given us to do? Let us be missionaries in our Jerusalem as well as in the uttermost part of the earth. Our options are simple. Go or send or disobey. In other words, you've got to be at one end of the rope or the other. Either you're one that is let down into that dark mine, or you're one holding the rope at the other end. You've got to be in one of those two places or else disobey. I would urge the young men to consider your gifts. Consider the desires of your heart. Consider the need of a lost world. consider the worthiness of God's name to be known. And at least pray that God would show you what He would have you to do with your life in serving Him. Not everyone is at the bottom end of the rope, but everyone, listen, every member of this church, by God's grace, is able to be on the holding end of the rope. And we should thank God for that privilege. Be faithful in it. Mr. Carey said, have not the heart. Let me start over. Not to have the heart to improve the prize of a God-given opportunity is to deserve the epithet of fool. Therefore, let not future generations rise up and call us fools for neglecting our opportunities. Listen to McCoy's last words, spoken to his wife. Tell the brethren never to let the Indian missions decline. Listen to what Judson said near the end of his life. It is my growing conviction that the Baptist churches in America are behind the age in missionary spirit. The Baptist missions will probably pass into the hands of other denominations, and those who have occupied the van will fall back into the rear. May God speak to our sluggish hearts and stir us and convict us and move us to be missionary. I close again with our text that we started with in Romans 10. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Those who preach the gospel have beautiful feet in the eyes of those who hear the gospel from them. Do your feet look beautiful to anyone? Let's stand together and examine our hearts. Listen, you don't have to go to India to be a missionary. There's plenty of needy souls in Broken Arrow and Bixby and Coweta and Muskogee and so forth and Tulsa. We all must be missionaries. Let's prepare for a closing hymn, and after that, we'll be dismissed with prayer. Brother Greg, will you lead us in that prayer?